We want to deal with chapter 14 and 15. And remember in chapter 13, we've just had the Antichrist come on the scene with a one-world economy and one-world monetary system, and it appears as though it's going to be a cashless type of society. It'll be a mark on the forehead or the right hand. And so we see that. We see those who are following after the beast. And then in chapter 14, it's very interesting. We see those who don't follow after. So it's quite a contrast here. And we'll get into it. So in chapter 14, verse 1, "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." Now, these would be the ones who were sealed in chapter 7. Remember the 144,000? They were sealed of the Lord back then. Now it's telling us what that seal is. It's the name of the Lamb, of Jesus Christ, and of the Father. And so they're now sealed. They're now protected. They're now on Mount Zion. Now, this is in contrast to those who have been marked by the beast, by the Antichrist. Remember, you couldn't buy or you couldn't sell, you couldn't do commerce. You're really going to go out there and have to forage on your own because you'll basically be an outcast of society. But these didn't go along with that. And you wonder, well, how is he going to accomplish that? Is he going to have an identification card? It used to be back in the 70s, they had the Thief in the Night. And then they had the Mark of the Beast, it was. They were great evangelistic films. I mean, we showed them. They were kind of hokey, bell-bottom pants and all that. It was kind of hokey. But people got saved by the droves. It just really touched their lives. But one of the things that it had in the film, one of the films, it had that they were marked with 666. It's like they took some grease pen and put 666 on the forehead and stuff. And it was just kind of hokey that way. And we know it's not going to be that. And we know that the number of the man will be, and then it says 666. And remember that the Hebrew alphabet and the Greek alphabet, they use the letters for numbers. And so it's kind of a mystery. You can somehow, if a person is around in that day, they will be able to identify this Antichrist by using this numbering alphabet of the language of that day. So we don't know what it is. But we know that there will be a mark. There will be a mark in the forehead. There will be a mark in the hand. And you think, well, how is that going to happen? Will it be an invisible thing? Will it be like a thing where you go to Disneyland, you know, and they stamp your hand and you have to put it under the scanner and then they see it? Or will it be something else? Will it be something more insidious? One of the things that I think is interesting is that they are doing now computer chips, that they're actually hiding under the skin. In fact, well, they do it with animals now. We got a dog, a Bernese from Australia. We didn't think they had them over here, and now we're finding out they do have Bernese dogs or mountain dogs over here. But before little Riley was led into the islands, they had to put a computer chip in her ear. So she's all computerized up. She's all 666 up, you know. She's got the mark in her. Now, we don't know if that's going to be what it is. But you see, they have the ability now. In fact, Digital Angel, digital security systems, they are able to make a chip that's so small, it's as small as a grain of rice. It fits under the skin, and it's got all kinds of information in that. And they're using that to put it in art treasures. They're now talking about somehow putting it in the clothing of children, or actually putting it upon a person. So if that child is kidnapped, that child can be located by the global satellite positioning systems. And so it's not far-fetched. You know, it is possible in our day and age to actually keep track of every single person if you went about to do such a thing. That would be impossible in John's day, but it is possible in our day. So we need to talk about that. We need to bring that up. Because you're going to find that there will be those that will give in to that system, and they'll flow right along with that system. And we realize that if they are marked, they're actually paying worship to the Antichrist. But here, that's what we looked at in chapter 13. But here, there are those that are quite different. And these are those on Mount Zion. They did not take the mark. And this is a situation where it's now looking forward. They're still on planet Earth at this time, but it's looking forward. It's looking forward to the kingdom age. It's a snapshot of what will be. It's the future. And so it would give those that are around in that day, it would give them courage and it would give them assurance for the times that they are living in. And so if you were one of the 144,000 and you read that, you go, wow, hey, I'm going to be with the Lord on Mount Zion in the kingdom age. Let me just lay it out a little more directly. What if the Lord would come down right now? Or what if he gave us a video of you in heaven with him and we showed that on the screen? Would that give you great comfort and great assurance? Because you see, in God's mind, you're already there. The Bible says that we have been glorified with Christ. But if you can just see a picture of that, if you could put it on the screen and see that, wow, would that give you courage? Would that excite you? Well, they didn't have video cameras back then. So it had to be by word. It had to be written out. So this would be a great encouragement to them. And notice in verse 2 and 3, and it said, I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of a harpist playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Now, the voice of this one, like many waters. Remember in chapter 1, verse 15, it gives a picture of the glorified Christ. And if you look in verse 15, it said his voice are as many waters. I believe that's who it is. I believe it's the Lamb that's speaking here. And it's dealing with the 144,000 and the new song that they have. What are they singing? You see, God is going to preserve them through this tribulation period, all the way through the kingdom age, all the way through the millennial period. And so they're going to have that new song. They're going to be preserved through it, as opposed to the martyrs who give their life in it. Real different. The ones who give their life and die a martyr's death at that time, they have a different testimony. They have a different song. But these who are preserved through it, that is their song. That's their new song. Nobody knows that except them. That's important to note because deliverance could come a couple different ways. Deliverance can come through death, as some of these martyred saints who have that kind of song. But deliverance can also come through preserving them through that. They go through that difficult time and they get out on the other side. I always thought it was real interesting in the Hall of Faith, talking about the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, as you go through that and it names the feats of faith they did and it talks about them and it just gets us excited to live that kind of life. And then as you get to verse 34 of Hebrews 11, it talks about those who quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. Yes, yes, those are heroes of the faith. They came through it, escaped the edge of the sword. But then it goes on a little farther in the same vein, the same heroes of the faith. And they were in verse 37, and they were put to death with the sword. Wow, that's kind of a reversal, isn't it? Yeah, but they were still victorious. Some were living martyrs, living witnesses, preserved from the sword. Some were put to death with the sword. You see, God brought them through that way. A great movie, you're going to have to tell me the name of it, but it's the Corrie ten Boom movie. What is the name of that movie? Huh? The Hiding Place, yeah. It's speaking about her life, from Holland, hiding Jews. They finally were found out, and she was put in Ravensbrück, a concentration camp, along with her sister, Betsy. Now, Betsy was a real shining star as a Christian, just a beautiful Christian. And that movie, as it goes through that, it's a wonderful movie. Sometimes we'll have a movie night and have to show that. We showed that so many years ago, but it's still a great movie. And Betsy really was the inspiration for Corey to really give her heart to the Lord completely. Betsy showed so much mercy, so much grace, so much love in the midst of all that persecution and the harshness of the Nazi persecutors, and yet Corey just wanted to get even with them. And you see in this one scene, it's just kind of an image of Corey's mind. She's taking not an axe, but I think a hoe, and just, you know, smashing one of the guards, you know, brutally. And then she snaps out of it and realizes, ooh, that's, you know, in her nature. But then as the movie goes on, Betsy, you know, Betsy's getting kind of sick and if you remember, getting pretty feeble. But then she gives kind of a revelation of the Lord. She says, Corey, the Lord has shown me we are going to be free before the new year. And so as time went on, you know, as it got closer to the new year, Betsy died. But then by a clerical error, Corey was released right before, I think the day before the new year began. And as she was walking out of Ravensbrück prison, you know, as you see her walking out, you hear the voice, Betsy's voice comes over, Corey, we will be free before the end of the year. You see, Betsy was free through death and her in the presence of the Lord. Corey was free as being released from the prison. So you see, when we look at these 144,000, the freedom and the song that God has given them, he's given them a song of being preserved through that tribulation period. And then it goes on in verse 4, and it says, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Wow, that's great. They were sealed, but notice the sealing transferred them because they had a sin nature like all of us. It transferred them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It transferred them from that earthly kingdom to that heavenly kingdom. And it's simply saying, not defiling themselves, it's simply saying they were unmarried. They were unmarried individuals. They were chaste individuals. I mean, that's important because the Bible says, herein is the will of God that you abstain from sexual immorality. And so in their salvation experience, here they were single individuals. You see, there is a point in the scripture where it talks about him who is married as though he were not married. I mean, times will get so difficult that it'll be hard to keep a wife and kids. Paul says, I wish you were all like me, that you can serve the Lord without distraction, you know, single. So here, these were single at that period of time. And also, I think if you look at it, when you look at the purity, the chaste aspect of it, there's a broader sense to this as well. I think they were what I just talked about, but also that being chaste or the morality, it can relate to idolatry as well. Because sometimes when it talks about harlotry, immorality, it's speaking about actually giving yourself to idols, giving yourself to what is other than God. It's not just a sexual thing, but it's an idolatry kind of thing. Yes, sexual purity is important, but you see the idolatry aspect as well. Because Israel is spoken of as the virgin daughter of Zion, but when they went after other gods, they were spoken of as committing harlotry as they went after these false gods. Now, you see, the world at this time, during the tribulation period, when the beast and the Antichrist is now ruling the world system, the global systems, they are committing spiritual harlotry All the world is committing spiritual harlotry with the beast at this time. And so that's what we're seeing. But these, not so. Faithful to God. All others going after the beast. But these, no, they were chaste. They didn't commit spiritual adultery or harlotry. They were blameless. Boy, that's a great word, isn't it? Blameless. But you see, that applies to you. That applies to me. Sometimes we think, that's too much. It couldn't apply to us. Oh, but it does. It's not based on you and what you have done or who you are, but it's based on Christ. It's based on who you are in Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you love him, and I suspect Wednesday night Bible studies, the people that come love him because you're here for the Word of God. The Bible says in Jude 24, it says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy." Notice who's to keep you? Him. He keeps you, and he brings you blameless before the throne of heaven. And the Bible talks about this being blameless in Colossians chapter 1, where it lays it out again. Colossians 1, 21 and 22, what we were before, although, verse 21, you were formerly alienated, that's, you know, we were away from God, and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Can anybody relate to that? No, I was good all my life. That just proves that you weren't. You know, you've got sin. You don't see it. You're a hypocrite. You know, you're not like the rest of us. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I mean, if we can admit that we're a sinner. Some people can't. It's amazing. I've talked with people, they can't admit they're a sinner. Whenever I would try to bring that up, they would say, "Oh, you just think you're holier than thou. Who are you to judge me?" And I go, "Hold it, wait a minute. I'm a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. The Bible says that," and they just kind of turn off. But you see, that's what we were before. And now notice in verse 22, "Yet he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." It's all of Christ, none of us. We're just recipients of this great gift. And if you've received that gift from heaven, you are blameless. You can't change that. You see, those he's talking about here, they were not born, you know, immaculately conceived. They were like the rest in the world, but they were sealed. They came to believe in the Lord. And so that's good news. But you see, I think it's talking about these who are the first fruits. It mentions they are the first fruits. First fruits of what? Purchased among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Well, the first fruits, remember when they would do the offering that would be the at Pentecost? They would take the best and the first fruits of the field, and then they would wave it before the Lord. That was the first fruits. In other words, that was indicating that this is the best of the harvest, and it's given to you, Lord. But you see, all of the harvest is yours. You've given it to me, and the first fruits is yours. You've given the rest to me. But Lord, in reality, it all belongs to you because I'm yours. And so when it's talking about these 144,000 as being the first fruits, it's indicating that they are the remnant or the nucleus of those that will inhabit the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. They're the first fruits, the 144,000. They will be there in Jerusalem when the church comes back with Christ. And we will reign and rule, and they will be the ones that will be that first fruits of the millennial kingdom. When we get to that, we'll talk a little more about that. But that's what he's dealing with there. And it's simply saying they are the beginning of the rest, that'll be in the millennial kingdom when Christ comes back and he separates the sheep from the goats. But these, the first fruits. Verse 6, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." It's talking about Jesus Christ. He is the creator. All things were made by him, and nothing was made that had been made except by him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Speaking about the Lord. But notice this angel flying in mid-heaven, and he's preaching. He's preaching to all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all people. Remember when Jesus in the gospel said that the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to the nations, and then the end shall come. Matthew 24, 14. When Jesus spoke that, many in the church, leaders in the church, they took that as a doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Christ cannot come back until the church is fulfilled their manifest destiny, and that's to preach the gospel to the entire world. And it was a little bit frustrating when in certain times it seemed as though those that had heard the gospel, it was shrinking, and less were hearing the gospel. And so there were those that, and I think it's good, the great missionary efforts have gotten the gospel out there. And that's what the Lord has told us to do, go into all nations and preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to do all that they've been commanded. And so, yes, we've gone out there, but one of the things that I think is inaccurate is, as far as some of the church leaders, they've said, well, Christ can't come back until the entire world has heard the gospel. I don't think that's true, because you have to realize that in the book of Revelation, especially in the tribulation period, note this, who he's using. He's not using the church. The church passes off the scene in chapter 4. They come back on the scene in chapter 19. The church is not spoken about through this tribulation period, but note who the Lord is using to get the gospel out. Remember the 144,000 in chapter 7 and what we just looked at in chapter 14? They're like on fire Billy Grahams preaching the gospel. Remember the two witnesses that had a worldwide recognition as they preached for 1,260 days and the Antichrist couldn't do anything? And then all around the world, the cameras, CNN, whoever's around, are focused on their dead bodies and they're having a party. It's like, you know, a satanic Christmas. Yay, they're dead, they're dead. We don't have to hear their preaching anymore. And then after 3.5 days, they raise up in the midst and all eyes see that. What an incredible witness of God. But now this third testimony is here, the angel in mid-heaven. Is this a literal angel, people ask, or is this a satellite? Because they put satellites up in mid-heaven, and they've called them angels. Well, it could be either one. Some are real purists and will say, no, it's only an angel. It's a literal angel, God's divine, supernatural, angel-created being that's going to fly through the heaven and, you know, do that kind of thing. It could be. That's what it says. But could it be? Remember, angel, literally, angelos, means messenger. Could it be a satellite? We have that technology in our day and age, which John didn't in his day and age. They're sending those things up, you know, right and left. In fact, the shuttle had to readjust that it didn't hit space debris. Did you read about that? And, you know, a Russian and a U.S. satellite, they crashed into each other. The Russians said we did it on purpose, but you see, that's happening now. That was not happening in John's day. You see, I believe we're close. We're close to the end time. But you see, what is being preached and what is being said is salvation by grace through faith. It's always been that way. You see, it's been that way with Abraham. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham looked forward. He looked forward to the Messiah. He looked forward to that kingdom age. But now those in the tribulation period, they're looking back. It's already been complete, so they're looking back in faith, just as Abraham looked forward in faith. And we're living where the Holy Spirit is right in our midst. Jesus is the head of the church, but we will be gone. So in one sense, it'll revert kind of like it was in the Old Testament. But instead of looking forward in faith like Abraham, they will be looking back in faith. But they will still come by grace through faith. Now in verse 8, it goes on and says, "And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.'" Now this is a preview here, and we get into it in chapter 18. A preview of Babylon, fallen. It's God's term for a corrupted system of government, corrupted world government under the Antichrist. It's a political, a commercial, a religious system. Remember Babylon of old, as you go back to Genesis on the plains of Shinar. It was the origin of corruption in religion, corruption in government, the Tower of Babel, one world government. And God had to scatter the peoples. Remember that. But you see, that is the origin, ancient Babylon in southern Mesopotamia, the source of corrupted religion and corrupted one world government. Now also, we're going to see in chapter 17, also Babylon is identified with the harlot. The harlot, the religious system. And the religious system is used to consolidate the Antichrist empire. So the secular governmental system and the religious system will marry each other. And it'll be a one world system. You might say at that time they will be, the religious system will be useful idiots, as the communists termed the Westerners who were so compliant and so favorable of the communist system. Well, Stalin called them useful idiots, useful for their purpose. And so it will be. I think one of the reasons they backed off in this HR 444 is because the churches got involved. There were 12,000 people down at the Capitol. It's one of the biggest rallies they've ever had down there. And as we mentioned, we've sent to Ige, the senator over this area. We asked him to meet with us. We've got a couple few thousand people that are part of what we do. We want to meet with you and talk about this. He never called. So we sent an email right before they were going to pull this thing, and we said, you've got people who are aggressively going to vote you out of office if you don't abide by the people's will. Now, I don't know, we're not given to threats, but you see, when it comes down to the wire, oh yes, you're out, buddy. We'll have nothing to do with someone that is so double-minded, well, I wouldn't pull the bill, but I would vote for it. What a double-minded man. I'm not for homosexuality, but gee, I can't come against it either. I can't vote against it. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He just blows with whichever way the wind blows. And so in one sense, I think it is very important, that the church really rose up and wasn't a useful idiot, to some of these politicians that are just rabid in what they think that they want to make Hawaii look like or make America look like because the people are too dumb to know what they need. I get really offended when politicians do that. So I say, kick them out of office and get somebody that more represents us as a people. Now, if the people vote for that, that'll just, if people vote, for things that are unbiblical, I must obey God rather than man. I'm not going to abide by it. I'm going to speak out against it till my dying day. I'm not going along with man's system. And you see, that's what's going to happen in this one world religion. That's what people are going to do. And let me say this, folks, we're headed quickly toward that. You have to look at the church and you have to look at what's going on and what some of these theologians are saying. I mean, who do they interview? When, I don't have a TV, but here's what they told me, that they interviewed a lesbian pastor who said, me and my partner, we've been living together for 4 years and nothing has happened. You know, when they're in California, when they're pushing this, you know, this same-sex bill and same in Hawaii, and nothing has happened. She looks up to heaven like, you know, God is approving. Wait a minute. Don't misinterpret God's mercy and God's grace for God's approval. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you've sown to the wind, you will reap to the whirlwind. Oh, you definitely will be judged for that. The point is, you just don't know God. You don't know the God of the Bible. And you see here, when you're talking about the entire world being judged, this world system, when the church religious system is married now to the governmental system, God is going to deal with them in a very, very direct way. You see, in our day and age, the church has the power to elect who they want in government. That's what blows my mind, and that's what tells me how the church is so misguided, you know, how we do things. I don't want to get in this whole political deal, but can I get an amen from anyone? Am I alone in this? Well, I know with some of you I know, you email me and you show me all this stuff, but you know, it's just, you see, what we are right now, we're kind of in this liberal mode, we're kind of a microcosm. And again, we will be gone. The true Christians will be gone. Yeah, that's the important thing. Just because a mouse lives in a cookie jar doesn't make him a cookie. Just because someone calls himself a Christian or goes to church or has a collar doesn't make him a Christian. Now, I got that out of the hiding place, the cookie and the mouse and the cookie jar. But you see, I think it's very important, folks, that we, you know, that we really have a godly, biblical view, because this could be very disheartening. This could be very radical, especially when we get into chapter 16 and look at what's being poured out. You see, the apostate church, they're so morally and spiritually weak that they accommodate the Antichrist in his quest for world dominion. And you see, the church quite often accommodates politicians and things that are totally Antichrist and unbiblical. Now, here's what happens. Here's the interesting thing. After the world system under the Antichrist, the false prophet, the beast, after the harlot, or the false religious system, serves its purpose, then the beast disposes of her. Don't need her anymore. She just wipes her out. You see, and we'll see that as we get into that. Now, you think, some have asked, well, Babylon, it's talking a lot about Babylon. Is that literal Babylon, or is that just spiritual Babylon? Well, it's interesting. It is in a spiritual sense. That's true. But you know what? Literal Babylon of old, ancient Babylon, that was a source of all political and religious evil, that's being rebuilt as I speak. In fact, this month an article came out, U.S. to help rebuild the city of Babylon. The government of Iraq is moving forward with plans in preparation for the building of modern city of Babylon, started by Saddam Hussein. Obama administration is contributing $700,000 toward the future of the Babylon project through the State Department budget. In other words, that's your money that you're helping build that Babylon. Officials hope Babylon can be revived. But it does say in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Revelation, okay, that Babylon will come back on the scene. Now, we know that, obviously, physically, it will be rebuilt. Its destruction, well, we know spiritually, the spiritual Babylon will be rebuilt. But I think it's interesting. Keep your eyes on both. goes on and says, and another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keeps the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. So here a contrast. Those that are worshiping and following the beast and those who are blessed because they die in faith. Now notice what's happening when you look in verses 9 to 13. There are those that are in the valley of decision. Some are hesitating, some aren't. The valley of decision, are you going to serve the beast and worship the beast? Or are you going to go for the gospel? You see, what it's saying is there's a deliberate rebellion against God when they follow and take the mark of the beast and follow him. That's what it's dealing with. And you see, he's talking about a person being given over to the sin nature. We all have that sin nature, but we also have eternity in our hearts. And so as the gospel has been going out with a warning, if you take the beast, there will be eternal punishment. And then here the Antichrist is there saying, take the beast or you can't buy or sell or we'll cut your head off. And there were those who will be deliberately giving in to their sin nature. Sin nature happens very early. Some people's sin nature is developed over time and they have developed it to a T. They are so callous, they are so rebellious to God that at this point they give in to the Antichrist and they go for it. And they, you know, I think with relish they do it, you know, against God. But sin nature starts very early. One of our grandchildren, about 3 years old, I think, and my wife was playing cards, and they were on the table, and the grandchild kept coming and picking them up, and she said, don't touch the cards again, because she told her, and finally she, you know, the ultimatum, don't touch them anymore. And the little child put her hands behind her, this is a true story, put her hands behind her back and went down looking at grandma and licked them. Licked the cards. I guess she, grandma's got to specify, don't touch them or lick them, you know, but that's the sin nature. But you see, it starts when you're little. But then it gets out of hand, out of control, and that's what we're seeing here. Notice when he talks about drinking from this fullness of the wine of God's wrath. It's a metaphor. When that cup is full, it's a metaphor for being judged. And it's contrasting. Notice no rest for those that do that in verse 13, and then rest for those that don't, but they die that martyr's death. Very important to see that, because the terms that are used here for eternity, eternal bliss or eternal torment, they are the strongest words in the Greek. It is everlasting, continual, it never stops. And then in verse 14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, this sitting on the cloud idea, you find the same visual idea in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the same thing. You also find Jesus Christ saying, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the clouds coming with great glory. So now this harvest, it's a harvest, but is it a harvest of salvation? Is it a harvest for judgment? Well, as we go on, we're going to see it's of judgment. But remember, at this time, there is one of the greatest revivals that takes place. The Lord has just said, from now on, blessed are you who do not take the mark, who die for the Lord from now on. You don't take the mark, you don't follow after him, but you follow the Lord, and you're blessed if you die that martyr's death. So I suspect this harvest will go both ways. It's a harvest of salvation, but it's also a harvest of damnation. And we see that in verse 17, and another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden out outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. Or it's in stadia there, that 184, some say 200 miles. It translates into miles, but it's in that Greek term in stadia. But here we're finding the judgment, the grapes crushed. Remember, notice the vine of the earth. It's speaking about unbelievers. It's also speaking about nations that are antichrist. They're against God, or they have their own gods, or they're just nominal religion kind of thing. The Lord said, you need to be hot or cold. If you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. But you see, it's the vine of the earth. Remember, we are the vine of Christ. This is a vine of the earth. We're a vine from heaven, we're branches, and we're connected to Jesus, who is the vine. We are the branches, and we bear much fruit. You see, that's in contrast to this vine of the earth. And you see, the Antichrist and his kingdom there in Babylon, they are being judged. And this angel, notice he's an angel, and he comes with fire. The one who has power of fire, and it's speaking of the judgment in fire. Fire always speaks of judgment. We'll see that in the next chapter. But here's the judgment. And they're in the valley of Armageddon. We see it in chapter 16. Deals with it more in chapter 16, verse 6. But this valley, it talks about these 200-mile or 184-mile, basically that would extend all throughout the Palestine area. It would go from Lebanon to the Negev. Measure it out. That's what he's talking about. This is the final battle, the one that Jesus said, if he doesn't intervene, no life would be left on earth. He says that in Matthew. But this is the battle of Armageddon. You find it spoken of in Scripture quite often. Well, most specifically in Joel chapter 3, says in verse 11, it says, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourself there. Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Same kind of words. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And the Lord roars from Zion. and utters his voice from Jerusalem and the heavens, and all the earth tremble. And the Lord is a refuge for the people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. Right now, strangers are passing through. Strangers are shooting rockets into that area. We know we're close. But God is going to deal with the nations that are around about. Jerusalem, the Bible says, will be a cup of trembling for all, a burdensome stone for all those who trouble themselves. Also, Isaiah chapter 63 deals pretty much with the same thing. That battle in the Valley of Jehoshaphat or Megiddo that we call Armageddon. I'll explain that in a moment. But notice in Isaiah 63, if you have it, it says, "Who is this one who comes from Eden with garments glowing colors from Bozra?" This is an area in Jordan. "This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone. From the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the people in my anger and made them drunk in the wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." Again, it's speaking about that final battle in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Battle of Armageddon. Again, we go a little farther and we see it a little more thoroughly. But when you think about it, blood to the horse's bridle, what does that mean? Well, I mean, it's unrealistic to think that within a stretch of, say, 184 miles, that there would be, 6 feet of blood. I don't think that's what it's saying. But if you would take it in maybe a more strict sense, maybe it means square miles, because that's about the size there of the Valley of Megiddo. We've been there. We've been on Mount Carmel, looked down and saw that. We've been in Megiddo. We've seen that valley. It is about 184 square miles. It's just about that. If you take it 30 miles by 60 miles, it's just like that. And if you can imagine the carnage there, with horses in it. And you know, if a horse runs on a mud track, how the blood splatters to its bridle? Same idea, but this will be blood. There will be so much carnage. There's not going to be a 6-foot river of blood. That doesn't make sense. But it does make sense, carnage of blood and splattering to the horse's bridle. That's what it's talking about. And then chapter 15, and I saw, this is a short chapter, and I saw another sign in heaven, a great and marvelous, 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Well, we've just talked about this wrath of God. We've just dealt with it. But you notice in the last chapter, verse 10, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength and that kind of thing. So he's laying it out, and it's about to come to pass. And there are 7 angels, and they will have 7 bowls, and they're poised to pour out their wrath upon the earth. And it's setting the stage for chapter 16, the final judgment, just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ with his church. Remember, we're in heaven at this time. This will be viewed, and I don't think God's going to show us his wrath from heaven. I don't think we're going to want to see it. But we will be in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we do see this sign. It's another sign in heaven. We saw a sign in chapter 12. Remember the woman clothed with chapter 12? She was clothed with 12 stars and the rainbow and so forth. It was Israel. And then that other sign, that dragon, and how the dragon or Satan persecuted the woman. She fled into the rock city of Petra that we thought very likely. But now it's talking about that wrath of the Antichrist kingdom, that anti-Semitic world system against the Jews. Now they're going to, in return, get wrath from God. And I think this is very important because it's talking about the wrath is finished, the finality. The Bible tells us in Psalms chapter 7, verse 11, that God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day the wicked has done wickedness, God is angry. Can you imagine? I just read the papers and I go ballistic when I see evil things. But you see, God is so patient. He's not looking over this. He's not thinking, this doesn't matter. He's angry every day. And now this cup of trembling, this cup of wrath is filled up to the brim. And now the final wrath is being poured out on humanity. Never, ever think that God winks at sin. He doesn't. Psalm 7:11 tells us he doesn't. Now here is the conclusion of his wrath that's going to be poured out. Verse 2, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God." Now, before this wrath begins, we've got a scene here in heaven again. The scene of the tribulation saints who have overcome the beast. Again, a little bit of a pause before the wrath is poured out. Those who love not their life unto death, they're standing here on this place, this sea of glass that we saw in chapter 4, verse 6. It's in heaven, around the throne of God. They're standing there and speaking about their victory. They've come through the tribulation period. Oh, they've given up their lives, but they're there on victory ground in this area, this sea of glass, crystal clear, speaks of God's purity, his holiness. And yet there's fire mixed with it. It's talking about his wrath, his indignation that is going to be poured out upon the earth, his judgment to purge the earth of its wickedness. He's pure, standing on this pure glass, but there's fire because he's going to purge that of all its wickedness. So the earth will now be restored to God's original intent, at least for 1,000 years. So he goes on, verse 3. He says, "And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord? Glorify thy name, for thou alone art holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed." Now, notice the song of Moses, but also the song of the Lamb. Seems like there's two songs here. But the song of Moses, he's speaking about that song. Remember, as God brought them across the Red Sea on dry ground, and he destroyed the Egyptian army there? And then the song of Moses, you can see it. It's in Exodus 15, the first 18 verses. "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider thrown into the sea." We used to sing that song. I don't know why we sang it. You know, it's kind of an Old Testament song. It was kind of a fun song to sing. But it goes on, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him." So it's talking about being delivered from the enemy. And so they were delivered from the enemy, but it's also the song of the Lamb. Notice it says, he is true, he is righteous, and he is true. in his judgments. It's the song of the Lamb. You see, first off, it speaks about this song of Moses, which the Jews would sing, because the Jews as a nation will be saved. Oh, not every person, but as a nation, he will set up his kingdom. Talks about all Israel being saved when God deals with them. So they will be saved as a nation. And so the song of Moses, but also individually, the song of the Lamb, because there's only redemption by his blood. One of the interesting things is God deals with nations. You'll find that God, all throughout history, all throughout the Old Testament, and even in our day and age, he deals with nations, ungodly, wicked nations. He will judge them when they're on planet Earth. There have been nations that have passed off the scene. You don't see certain nations. You don't see the Hittites, the Jebusites. You don't see those around today. You don't see certain nations. God judges nations, but he deals with people individually. Nations he will judge. That's why I'm very concerned for America at this point. Very concerned for America. We've abandoned God. We're kicking God out of society. And we're trying to make man into the image of government. That is very, very dangerous. Making man in the image of man. Very dangerous. And so when you look in the Bible, God always judges nations while they are on earth. But people, quite different. A person could live a very long life, and it's like they have no pains in life. And then they go into the next life, and then they're judged eternally, and they're separated from God. They didn't get judged in this life, but in the next life they do. Remember when Asaph in Psalm 73 said, "I almost stumbled because I saw that the wicked, the ungodly, were never... they prospered and they were never in pains in their death. They just went on and on and on. And I'm trying to keep myself pure and I look at this ungodly person and it's like they have no cares in the world." And so he was judging himself, trying to be pure and wicked man who doesn't have any cares. It seems like he's doing so well and prospering. And then he said, "Then I came into the house of the Lord. Their feet are set on slippery places. In a moment, they die in terror, and then they go into eternity." So you see, sometimes God's goodness upon the person, you look at their life and it doesn't seem like they have any hardship. It's just things are so good, but they're so ungodly. God's trying to reach them with his goodness. It's the goodness of God that brings a person to repentance. But if they don't respond to that, and then they go into eternity, then definitely they will be lost forever. And so here, as we are seeing, the nation of Israel as a whole now is saved. But the individuals, well, they have the song of the Lamb because they're redeemed by his blood. We end off here, verse 5. It said, "After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven bowls, golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke of the glory of God from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." Now here, an interesting thing, the angels, they were clothed. Notice they were clothed in garments that the priests wear when the priest would do a divine service. So here these angels, they're clothed to do divine service. Usually we think in divine service that the priest would then, you know, make the offering for the sin of the people, and then they would bless the people, and they would administer divine favor to the people. That's how we interpret the priestly duties, especially upon those that love the Lord and are called his own. But notice, here's divine service, but divine service in meeting out judgment upon the wicked. It's just as much divine service to bless the righteous as it is to pour wrath upon the wicked. There's no difference to God. You see, God has waited and waited and waited. The cup is full. And so now this divine service of meeting judgment upon the wicked, the haters of God, those that rejected God and His Son as means of redemption, now God judges them. They loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. So God has no choice, but it is divine service. And notice, I think it's interesting that this smoke or the glory of God, in the Old Testament, it was the Shekinah glory. Remember when Moses, you can find it in Exodus 40, verse 34 and 35, when they dedicated the tabernacle, Moses couldn't even enter the tent of meeting because the presence, the glory of God, that smoke was so great, he couldn't even enter. And when they dedicated the temple, Solomon's temple, in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11, the same thing. The priests were so overwhelmed with this glory, they just had to sit down. It was just too much for them. But now the temple, and somehow I think, you know, there's so much of the glory of God, the smoke, that you can't enter because in a sense God is hiding the horror of the wrath being poured out upon the wicked. That no one in heaven can see it. It's too horrible. It's just too much, you know, for those in heaven to see. And so God hides man from that. You see, the heavenly is the real of what the earthly was just a model. Remember when God said to Moses, build the tabernacle exactly what I show you because it's the model of what's in heaven. This is the true in heaven, and God is now coming from heaven to judge the earth. It is radical, and we get into it the next time, but, you know, I just think of God's love for us, you know, how he does love us. Remember in Solomon's time, there were two prostitutes, and they both had children, and in the middle of the night, one, somehow, the child died. Maybe she rolled on the child and suffocated the child. But in the middle of the night, she changed her child with her friend's child, switched the child. So in the morning, when the other woman woke up, she looked at the child. It was dead, but she recognized it wasn't hers, that her prostitute friend had taken her child. And yet the other woman said, no, I didn't. And so they came before Solomon. And Solomon said, what's the story? And they both told the story. And he says, one woman saying one thing, one saying another. They're both saying the child is there. Give me the child. Give me a sword. I'll split the child in half and give each woman half the child. He was a good psychologist. He knew what he was doing because the real mother said, no, give her the child. You see, love won out. The woman was willing to give her child up to save her child. And you see, in the same way, the sentence of death was upon us, upon our life. You see, we were destined to die. And God said, no, wait, I don't want them to die. Here, take my son. I give my son up for them. And so Christ died for us. And you see, to reject that kind of love, it simply means you deserve God's wrath. That's what God says. There's only two ways to look at it. If you don't receive God's love and what he's done for you and the mercy of God and the grace of God putting his son to death for you, horrible death on the cross, crucifixion, then there's only one other alternative, the wrath of God. You know, the separation for all eternity from God. You see, that's where we're going with this. And it's not only wrath for individuals, but it's wrath upon that last, final, one-world government. And I'll tell you, you look at the nations today, never in the history of the United States or in the history of governments has the world been in the condition it's in today. You look at it, you read the news, it is unbelievable. I just think the scene is being set up for what we're reading about here. So stay tuned. We'll deal with it next time. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. God, we thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I know that we have some visitors tonight. I don't know who they are, but there's new folks always coming here to church. And I pray that they wouldn't leave here if they don't know you as Lord and Savior. If they're not born again by your Spirit, it's a direct act of God for God to come and fill that person with the Holy Spirit. But first of all, it takes repentance. Living in sin is not an option. It's a willingness to turn from sin and say, I've had enough. It's eating me alive. It's killing me. There is no hope. And then after this life, I face eternity without Christ. I'm willing to turn from sin and turn to God. And it's not perfection. It doesn't mean that you're going to live never, ever falling into temptation again, but it's direction in your life. It's a new direction. It's following Christ. And if that's what you want tonight, don't leave here without asking for forgiveness and coming up and seeing one of the pastors and asking Christ to come into your life as Lord and Savior. And He will. He'll come in. And you can be part of that heavenly scene, that church in heaven. We're just kind of reading about it now, but we will be in heaven. And we will have that upper view of what's going on in heaven. Not seeing the wrath of God, but knowing that it's going on. So, Father, we thank you for tonight. Just continue, just to have your hand upon our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.